Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 29th, 1996. In the fireside room this evening, our speaker is Samuel Torvind. Today, he will be beginning his series on American Jordan. Today's session number is 1 and is titled, Market Culture and the Thirst for God. Let's listen in.
And the title of this session is An American Jordan, Market Culture, and the Thirst for God. So, I trust we're going, having not done this before. First of all, let me just say something about myself, Samuel Torvind. I am currently an editor in liturgical resources at Augsburg Fortress in Minneapolis. If you're Lutherans and you happen to have a complaint about the lectionary inserts or the lectionaries or something like that, I can talk to you about them after the session. And I'll be happy to do that. Well, not real happy, because it's kind of vacation, but I'd be happy to say something about that. At the same time, I teach part-time at the College of St. Catherine in St. Paul and at St. Mary's University in Winona down the river, History of Christian Spirituality and Liturgical and Sacramental Theology. And I'm here because Deanne Lagerquist invited me, even though I'm here because Deanne Lagerquist invited me, even though I told her we'd have to have quite some delay on a manuscript idea she submitted to Augsburg Fortress. So that was a very gracious... Oh, no, it's not gone or done yet, but we have to see if the company's going to last another year or so. But I'm also happy to say that I'm the editor of a new book that is coming out, written by our very own Susan Briel, which will be off the press probably within a month or two, entitled Come Lord Jesus. It's a book for the home on Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. And it is so sound. It is so good. It is so well written.
That'll be enough now.
Okay. But I need to say these things because we didn't do a royalty contract. We did a fee contract. So we need lots of sales. Anyway, I'm sure they'll have it up here. When Deanne invited me and Susan gave me gentle encouragement and told me about the topic or the theme for this summer, that proved to be kind of a nice thing because I've been thinking about and I've been writing about and participating in baptisms for a long time. And that was kind of a happy cosmic convergence here at Holden for me. So I'm here because of those two. I'm also probably here because my parents brought me to baptism. And in some way, the waters of baptism have not subsided out into the sea. They're still sloshing around, to quote the old American hymn, through many
dangers, toils, and snares.
We have already come. The waters are still there. Thank you. And so I guess I would say that's probably the remote reason why I'm here, and I'm happy to be here. If you're baptized, you're welcome to be here. You're welcome to this conversation. If you're not baptized, or if the baptismal waters have just seemed to subside in your life, you're welcome as well. You're equally welcome to the conversation here. Because I think in terms of talking about baptism and the context in which we live, we all bring different questions, different experiences, which I hope we're going to have the opportunity to share in greater depth. I say that because one thing we claim in baptism is that the Spirit is with us, that we actually receive the Spirit in baptism, but at the same time, we say this great paradoxical thing that the Spirit is greater than baptism and the Spirit is greater than the church. And that the Spirit is this gentle and sometimes violent wind that blows where it will. with us, but with others that we don't know, who don't use our liturgies, who don't use our words, who do not know who Jesus Christ is. So for all of that, all I can say, it is welcome here. Now, I would first like to disagree with something I heard. I have five little points, a little prelude here, all right? Little prelude, and then we're going to get to kind of the main course. So five little appetizers. The other day, someone I heard saying, well, the theme of the summer is water washed and spirit born, and I would like to take issue with that. I'd like to say, no, it's not really a theme. Because if we have been baptized, we have been water washed, and we are spirit born. It's not a theme for us. What we're really about this summer, and I hope in our time together, is a common reflection on who we are. Which is much different than talking about a theme out there, but a common reflection on who we are and on the ongoing activity of baptism. I'd also like to take issue with that idea that we somehow recall or remember baptism. That's the idea that there's an event in the past, and once the event has been celebrated, the event is over with. I'd like to say the event is with us and within us. Deanne and I were talking earlier today about the Bible study this morning in which Christine talked about the Holy Spirit entering into Jesus at his baptism and staying with him. And so when we talk about baptism, what we're really talking about is a fundamental aspect of our identity. Lots of times we forget it. Maybe most of the time we're not even conscious, which is why we get to be together for a little bit of time right now and bring to consciousness what sometimes is latent within us. I want to emphasize that because it's important for us to remember that we became Christians in baptism. And our life in Christ is nourished through the Eucharist in these two central actions that Christ has given us, baptism and the Eucharist. Another way to say it is to, if I walk away, will they be able to hear me? Throw my voice, is to say that the genetic imprint of baptism is given us. You know, these days we talk a great deal about DNA, genetic engineering, how we can fool around in genetic engineering, how we can actually, in the future, we'll be able to produce an almost perfect child. And when I hear those kinds of things, I begin to think, did we not learn the lesson of the Second World War? That there is no perfect race. When we speak about our genetic imprint as Christians, we have a place to turn. And that place to turn is the way we became Christians. We became Christians through a series of acts. And we know what those acts are. If we had time, we'd just walk over there, pick up the LVW, open up to the Liturgy of Holy Baptism, and we could study those. But we don't have enough time. So I just want to remind us of what we do in baptism. We present an adult or an infant to a community. And in that process, we renounce our allegiance to the powers of evil. At the same time, we profess our allegiance to the community of the Trinity. You with me? Have anybody ever witnessed a baptism before? Have you been in a congregation where you've seen it? Okay. Helpful nods are appreciated. We wash this person, this infant or this adult, but we wash by giving them a name as well. They are given a name. We are given a name. We place our hands, or the presiding minister in our stead places his or her hands on the newly baptized and prays for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We anoint or sign that person with the sign of the cross on their forehead. We clothe them in a white robe. We give them a burning flame and we welcome them. Not as strangers, but as brothers and sisters. Now, my contention is a little bit of reflection on the way we became Christians, the way we entered into the community of the faith, gets at the genetic imprint. Why do I say genetic imprint? Because it don't go away. It don't go away. The The who I am, I got from my two parents. Their blood commingles in me. And the greatness of that, and some of the things that can be a little weakness at time, are a part of me. I can't escape that. We can't escape our genetic coding. And I think the same is true in baptism. We cannot escape that genetic imprint. We can walk away from it. We can say it doesn't matter, but we can say more positively, at least we have an orientation to begin the Christian life. We have an orientation. So, that's the first point. The second is, if we look at images of baptism in Scripture, I think we have at least three. How does John begin John's Gospel? Anybody remember that? In the beginning was the Word. And what does John echo? When we hear that, what echo do we hear from the Old Testament? We hear the Genesis. We hear the very beginning of the book, of the first book of the Bible. And so we can say that one of the primary images in John for baptism is that of birth or creation. Paul uses a different image, doesn't he, in Romans and in Galatians. What is that one?
Dying and rising.
And in that dying and rising, what echo from the Old Testament do we hear?
The flood.
Yeah, the flood. I think we also hear the movement from the house of death into the house of life. We hear an echo of the Exodus. And then in the pastoral epistles, we hear marriage or nuptial imagery applied to baptism. So we have nuptial imagery, a nuptial bath, a tomb or a death bath, and a birth or a creation bath. The variety of images are present at the font whenever we baptize anybody or whenever we renew our baptismal promises. But my point is this, that always takes place within a cultural context. In other words, baptism always takes place in a specific place at a specific time. Now, what do we mean by culture? And I'd like to, for about 100 years, sociologists, anthropologists, cultural commentators have been asking the question, what is culture? And there are as many answers as there are people who have studied what culture is. I'd like to suggest this. Culture, as I want to use it, is a complex of symbolic forms through which a society or a group expresses its longings or dreams and its values or beliefs. You with me? Let's make it very concrete. And let's talk about the culture of Holden. What would be one of the longings or dreams of Holden? What would be one of the longings or dreams of Holden?
Unity.
Unity of what?
The community.
Okay, unity of the community, and how might we express that symbolically? What do we do three times a day?
Eat.
Yeah, we eat together. We don't go off into our rooms and eat all alone by ourselves and then return to the kitchen and say thank you very much and then walk out. We eat together. What else do we do? What else might express our unity?
Vespers.
Okay, wait. What?
Vespers.
Vespers, okay. Praying together might be another way in which we symbolically express this. Underneath this, underneath the longing or the dream for unity, what else is there? Does it go beyond Holden? Does the longing or dream for unity go beyond Holden? Mm-hmm. And what would that be? How would we talk about that?
Maybe there's an anticipation of the feast to come as we celebrate the Eucharist and the dream that our whole world will be able to feast together at one point.
Okay, so it's
anticipation of heaven.
Okay, so it's a longing or a dream that we express in the Eucharist here, but in fact we say we want that for the whole creation. That's one of our desires. What would be another longing or dream that we find here?
think it has to do with valuing each individual.
Okay. The value of each individual?
Regardless of age and other things. Because I'm always struck by that at Hogan. Children are treated like real people.
Oh, okay. Okay, so if the value or the longing or the value is the dignity of each human being, regardless of age, it is expressed in the way we treat each other. Hmm? That there's not discrimination in that regard. That 40-somethings are not treated less than 30-somethings, or children are not treated less than adults are in some way. Let's just do one more. What would be one more? Yes.
Cooperation, cooperative, everything. I mean, we work together. We share everything.
Okay. So the operative value would be sharing. Mm-hmm. And cooperation, and that would be expressed by the way in which people concretely work together. There's a coordination of various groups or various skills, various talents, various ministries, whatever. You get the point then that when we speak about culture, we're not just talking about something amorphous. We can say that Holden has a culture. Where I work in a publishing house, frequently people will say, well, the culture of this house, this publishing house. Or you'll hear that sometimes in terms of parishes. The culture of this parish, or the culture of this university, the culture of this corporation. In other words, it's getting at the way in which the longings and the values are expressed in concrete ways. Now, my point is to say that baptism has a culture. That, in other words, we can say that the baptismal liturgy is an instance of culture in which a gathering of deeply symbolic actions are present through which a community expresses its longings and dreams, its fundamental values and beliefs. Now, the question for us is, how well do we inhabit, walk in, breathe in, swim in, rest in the culture of our baptism? Why is that, I think, an important question? I think it's an important question because in our beginning is our ending. In our beginning is our ending. Here's a real simple thing you can do sometime. You can pick up the LBW and you can open it up to the front where it says Holy Baptism. There is the liturgy of Holy Baptism. And then you open it up to the funeral liturgy and you realize that when you put the two together, they're exactly the same. Why does the funeral liturgy replicate the baptismal liturgy? Because they're one and the same. In our beginning is our ending. So if we want to know where we're going to end up as Christians, we can look at the baptismal liturgy, but we can also look at the funeral liturgy, which is simply a reflection of the baptismal liturgy. The words, the actions, the themes, the images mirror each other. Okay, fourth point. What I want to do with us is to engage in a discussion of how baptism is celebrated and its meaning for our culture, for American culture. And to reflect on that at the end of the late 20th century. What does baptism mean for North Americans, and what does it mean for us? In other words, I want to suggest that there is a dialogue between the culture of baptism, in which we gain our fundamental identity, and the cultures in which we live, because we all live in a variety of cultures, not just one. Why is this important? I think it's important because in the baptismal liturgy, we are welcomed into a community, we are nourished in a community, but we're also challenged in a community, because I'd like to suggest that the baptismal liturgy, and we could say the Eucharistic liturgy, is an act of the church, but it's also an act that judges the church. It works just the opposite as well. How has our community been faithful to its baptismal identity? And then the fifth thing is to say that we're walking into a minefield here, all right? And the way we're walking into a minefield is this. I want to present now and in the days ahead a few aspects of our culture which I might say are problematic. And here's the temptation. It's real easy to make gross generalizations about the culture in which we live. But I would like you to trust me that they're informed generalizations, all right? In other words, I think there are things that, you know, we can talk about, we can disagree over, but how did I come up with a list of these cultural characteristics? I guess it's through my reading and reflection, particularly on baptism, but also on a variety of studies and just reading the newspaper. The second thing is to suggest that while there are some problematic characteristics to our culture, there are also deep hungers and thirsts which in our culture that many times are a direct response to the problematic aspects of our culture. And then finally, to kind of bring it into a little we have a little dialectic here. What does our baptism actually say about the culture in which we live, its problems, and also its deep hungers and thirsts? Make sense? So why don't we just stop there for a second, and I want to do 2 seconds of show and tell, all right? And the first is, this is in the bookstore. Words Around the Font, written by Gail Ramshaw. She's a smart lady who lives in Philadelphia. She's a Lutheran liturgical scholar and has written quite a bit. This one in particular is her reflections on the meaning of the baptismal liturgy, especially as it's celebrated at the Easter Vigil. And she is a great writer. There are moments when one can begin to tear up, and the next, when you're laughing and chuckling. It's kind of like watching a tame liturgical version of Steel Magnolias. Okay. And I would highly suggest that. The other is this book, put out by one of Augsburg Fortress's rivals, at least our team's rivals, Liturgy Training Publications in Chicago. It's just called Baptism. It's a source book, and it's available in the bookstore here. And it's simply a collection of poetry, of hymn texts, of excerpts from fiction, sayings, excerpts from scripture that are gathered along that pattern up there. The reflections on it, some are very, very witty, and some are so breathtakingly beautiful, you think, I never thought that before. And in thinking that new thought, teachers will know what I'm talking about, when we think that new thought, we are illuminated. We've moved into a greater awareness, and our imagination has latched onto something new. And by golly, we know something more about ourselves. You know, in the Greek world, in the early Greek world of Christianity, sin was loving being ignorant. In the Latin West, it was breaking the rules. But in the Greek world, it was loving being, it was being ignorant and really loving it. And so, of course, if you, in that world, if you went to purgatory, you went to a continuing education seminar. Because you always had more to learn. So to read this or to read Gale, I would say it's an act of spirituality. It's an act of spiritual discipline. It's an act of being enlightened. And I'm sure none of us love being ignorant. So I'd suggest those two. Then there are 2 other little books. And now I'm moving out of, I'm a friend here at Holden talking into, I'm doing the sales pitch for the company I work for, okay? This is called What is Changing in Baptismal Practice? In a series called Open Questions in Worship. And this is, what are the ethical implications of worship? And they didn't arrive yet, but I've been told they might arrive in a day or two. If not, I'm gonna leave them out here, and you can take a look-see at those, okay? All right. Any questions on the five little appetizers? Any comments? You're boring me to tears. This is really enlightening. It's anything like
that? I want to hear the rest.
Pardon me?
They made us want to hear the rest. Go on.
Okay, this is so good of you. Thank you so very much. All right. Okay, but that means I have to erase something. So if there's something really important here, take a job. Yeah, it's going, it's going, it's gone. What is the business of America?
Business.
Thank you. The business of America is business. I like to talk about it in terms of a market culture. We live in a market culture. It's something we take for granted all the time. But what I want us to do for a few minutes here is to talk about how it affects us. All right? How the market culture we live in affects us. And the first thing I'd like to say about that is something very simple. In a market culture, goods and services are provided for a price. What's the goal, though? The goal is to make a profit. Everybody with me? The goal is to make a profit. The question is, how much of a profit does Bill Gates need $413 billion to lead a happy life? It's a crucial question. Why is it a crucial question? In the late 18th century, early Republican writers, in the early stages of the Republic, early Republican writers were very concerned about what would happen when capitalism and democracy merged together. Their concern was this, that if one were free in a democracy to make as much money as one wanted to make, that the demands of social justice would be forgotten. And we can say, in one sense, their prophetic voice came true by the end of the 19th century. In other words, the relationship between making money and social justice, the concern for social justice or the common good, had split apart, which is why today we talk about social justice. And we talk about the way in which our economy works and the problems with our economy. The other thing that goes with that is that generally when we say it's important to make a profit or goods and services are provided for a price, the other piece that goes with it is that we somehow assume in an American market culture that bigger is better. That actually to make more is somehow not only worthwhile, but it's better. And there are ways in which we attach to that a moral value. You with me? That somehow the person who has made a lot or the company has made a lot is not only clever, they're better and they're morally better. And do you know what the next step is? It is to say, we have been blessed by God. Do you see the strange and remarkable logic that goes with this? We have hired these Central American workers at a slave wage, and we have made buku bucks off of these people. So that our investors are so incredibly happy with us. And we who are running the whole shebang, you know, we've got a stock portfolio that is going to go from here to kingdom come. And if I have any religious sensibility about me, all I can say is, thank you, Jesus. Huh? Do you see the logic there? That somehow I have gotten to this point, and now I'm at this point when we are really very profitable, and I ascribe that, or we ascribe that to God. Then you see what happens after that? Because God has blessed us, we have the divine confirmation we really need to be unjust, mean-spirited SOBs in the way we run our corporation. Now, we can kind of laugh at that and say, well, that, you know, that's a caricature of the way things work. But in fact, if you read what I read, which are all those church bulletins in which people have called up Augsburg Fortress to get permission to reprint something, they have to send that little church bulletin in to us. Yeah, to prove that they have followed the copyright law, we get all those. And then we get to read them. And that notion, thanksgiving to God for the benefits that we have, is very, very strong, I would say, in our culture and certainly in our churches. What I want to suggest is that the entrepreneurial spirit has thoroughly pervaded our society. And it's subtly wedded to something else, which is pragmatism. If it works, it's the best. In other words, what is most efficient? What is most productive? Now, we can see a couple examples of that. If anybody teaches in a school or is in a school right now, it's interesting that we say the value of an education is greater job prospects. Or a student might say, as I have heard before, if the course is not immediately relevant or useful to me, it's useless. Do you see the pragmatism underneath the statement? It must work now, and it must have an immediately practical application, or it's of little or no use. We speak of school as an investment in the future. Huh? Where did that term investment come from? It's a financial term. Mm-hmm. Or we speak of leaving school as what? Entering into the market. Entering into the market. We speak about that in terms of our employment. Our work or is a living, or our job at times then competes with other timetables. Our job competes with motherhood, or with caring for children, or the elderly. There's often a conflict between our public work and our private lives. So that if in our public work, we're required to be a mean-spirited manager who fires people simply because it's time for downsizing in the corporation, we almost live a schizophrenic existence when we return home and we need to be a nurturing parent. Do you see the demand that kind of schizophrenia then places on the church? Have you ever had that sense about what is the function of going to church? It's to get ready or pumped up or renewed for the week. Do you see how that kind of split plays into that? I would say that split is due a great deal to the more entrepreneurial character of our life. But here's the best one, I think, and that is how marketing works in a market culture. What is the function of marketing? It is to induce us, convince us of the need of a product that we don't really need. It's to convince us, induce us into the belief that we have a product that can only be satisfied with a particular product. Consequently, we're able to purchase things. We're able to purchase youth. We're able to purchase peer approval or social standing. In one sense, we're able to defeat aging and death. At least that's the illusion. We're able to conform or succeed. I think the most obvious one is this. I brought this along. Calistoga has spent lots and lots and lots of research and marketing dollars on how to convince you and me to buy bottled water. I mean, it's really one of the best examples that I can think of in terms of how a market culture works. What's so insidious about it?
Well, early in the summer, we had someone here who works in water quality.
Yeah.
And she told us that some bottled waters come out directly out of public utilities.
So we're actually paying for something we get free.
Well,
not quite. Well, but you know what I'm getting at.
Paying for it
That's
twice.
The remarkable. Go ahead. What did you say?
We're paying for it twice.
Or paying for it twice. Here's the other thing that happens in a market culture, is that without thinking about it, many times human beings become objects who serve a profitable venture or goal. Why is this so? Because in a market culture, human transactions occur in an economic context. In other words, the value of a transaction is determined by the amount of money a person is able to pay. So it's not so much that the customer is valued. It's not so much that the customer is valued. But their potential for being an ongoing customer or consumer. Has anybody ever shopped at Nordstrom? Nordstrom prides itself on its customer service. And it is darn good customer service. Is it because the people at Nordstrom like me? No, the goal of that excellent customer service is to assure continuing consumer loyalty. The problem with that, yeah, Susan, please.
Can we go back to this bottle of water?
Sure.
I'm thinking that a number of things are being sold to us here in this bottle of water. And if you're right, that first they have to convince us we have a longing or a need that this is going to fulfill. One of the things it might take care of in us is a fear that we have, a creeping fear that we aren't safe. And that even the water we drink out of our own home is not safe. What if it has iron in it that would cause brain damage to our growing children, or heavy metals of some kind? I can't remember what it is. It iron that causes the brain damage?
Lead.
It would be lead. So I think they're marketing to fear we have of unsafety. I'm noticing too the clarity of the bottle. They want us to see that you can see through it. I think they're marketing a kind of purity that isn't just the pure water, but another kind of purity. What's this one called?
Calistoga.
So that brings up images of the California deep. I mean, does it actually come up from the Calistoga Springs in Calistoga? Who would know?
Well, it's hot and smells like sulfur.
Yeah, I know. But it's also, I can't see what kind of top that is. Does that have a sport top?
No, it's just regular.
No, it's regular.
You can't drink out. You have to pull it off.
Well, you can also buy them for a dime more with this pop-up sport top, which gives you a feeling they're marketing their kind of sleekness. Mm-hmm. You're on the go. You're running. You're hiking. You're fit. It seems to me that this little bottle is calling out all kinds of insecurities that we have and telling us. And I guess what could be wrong with drinking water? But it's so ordinary, you see, drinking water. And someone had to think a long time about how to make drinking water an extraordinary event that could further stratify people. Because everyone can drink water, right?
I worked for Starbucks. And Starbucks is... I would say they have the premier take on this. Now, I mean, I like Starbucks coffee, don't get me wrong. But making drinking coffee into a middle, upper middle class, white, two-income family event.
Experience
is precisely what the marketing people at Starbucks have done. The great joke is they make all their money on milk. Because everybody buys the foo-foo drinks, or as we used to call them behind the bar, the milk drinks. It's the same thing. It is taking something very, very simple, very ordinary, and saying, you really need this.
Or you
and we're
going
to give it.
It
to you. Or you deserve it. Yeah, right. Right. The problem is that, like this, when people begin to think that they are being treated as objects, they also begin to think that they are disposable.
Well, that was my other point. I was going to say that there's all this health and purity marketed here, and also all this plastic that's going to be around for how long. So this great irony that somehow it looks like a very environmentally wonderful event to drink this pure water from Calistoga, doesn't it? That you would do your body good, but then look what you throw away forever.
Now,
maybe that kind can be made into picnic benches or something.
Maybe. The interesting thing is the label will change probably in 3 years, because part of disposability and part of getting a customer to come back is to also suggest that you can go out of style. You see,
if
you go out of style, either in terms of the clothes you wear, the car you drive, the music you listen to, you are old. And to be old is not to be good. To be old is to be old-fashioned. It's to be out of date. It's to be outdated. So, of course, the label on this, and probably even the design of the bottle, is going to have to change eventually to get you to all of a sudden make sure to induce the sense within you and me that we're new, we're staying, we're with it, we're moving along. What's the point of talking about the market culture, about how people can become objectified, about how advertising works? I'm trying to suggest that it's something that many times we're unconscious of, and it's a way in which we begin to perceive ourselves. The other side of it, if we look, and I'm a little concerned about time here, the other side of it is that there's a protest against that. There's a protest, I would say, in our culture against being objectified, and against the sense of being disposable, and that is an incredible thirst for personalism in our society. There is an incredible and deep, persistent thirst for personalism. In other words, I want to be known as an individual. I want to be known as a human being. Why is it, from a publishing perspective, if the word spirituality is put on a label or a title of a book, the sales of that book are predicted to rise 300%? You know, I know that from Publishers Weekly, and I know that from the place I work. Why is it that Barnes & Noble and a host of other bookstores have had to, in the spirituality and the self-help sections, expand their space in the last 5 years by close to 300 to 500%? What does that say about American culture? I would say there is a direct relationship, or maybe better to say an indirect relationship, between how we perceive ourselves in a market culture and, at the same time, the great desire we have for some type of personal sense about ourselves, the quest for spirituality, the popularity of self-help groups, the enormous and pervasive expansion of 12-step groups. All of that is very profound, and it is everywhere. But underneath that, I would say at the same time, there's a great thirst for transcendence. The quest for personalism in the age, we might call this the age of the person. The age in which we live is the age of the person. The great quest for personalism is intimately linked, I would suggest, to the great quest for transcendence. Those mark our culture just as much. What does baptism say about that? Very briefly. The interesting thing is, I thought about this the day I arrived. Because, you know, you come into a place and all of a sudden you get a new insight. And the new insight I got was, I can hear the water. Wherever you go, you can hear the water here. It's so different than this, huh? You know, another way to say it is, when you can hear the water rushing, you can actually hear grace. The water that comes to us is not something that we have created. I didn't create the glacier. We didn't create the glacier from which the ice melts to produce the water that goes rushing down that creek about 25 feet away. That water is free. Or as Annie Diller would say, it is the great cleavage of grace in the side of the mountain. Do you see what happens in baptism? The water is given to us, and it's given freely. But do you also see the profound environmental sensibility that goes with that? We don't baptize babies and we don't baptize adults in toxic water. We want the water to be clear and clean. And to me, that is a sign that we want to have this free gift be as pure as possible, because the gift itself is given to us. In that, we hear an echo of Isaiah. If you thirst, come to the water. If you don't have money, come anyway and drink. You see how the freedom and the freeness of the water we use in baptism is in some way a protest against the way we are induced to buy water. Water is given to all, and it's given for the common good. In baptism, we don't discriminate on who gets baptized. We don't say only white people can be baptized, or only women can be baptized, or only really, really smart people can be baptized. Anyone can be baptized, and this water is given freely to anyone. Is there not, in the freedom and the non-discrimination of baptism, a protest against the way water itself is distributed in our society? Part of the deal that goes with the market culture is always segmenting people into various groups. But we say there can be no segmentation, no discrimination when we baptize. It is given to all, and it is given freely. The other thing is, in our baptism, we are given a name. If there's a thirst for personalism in our society, in baptism we are given a name. And we say it is a name that will last for all eternity. It will last for all time. We say Susan is baptized, Frank, Rebecca, Everett is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism happens to the individual, but it happens in a community that shares that name. The other thing is, we say in baptism that no life is disposable. That no life is to be objectified, that all of life is to be honored. And if there is a thirst for the transcendent, we say in baptism that thirst can be quenched here, because in baptism we are united to the one who is both the beginning and the ending of our lives. Okay, I have no more to say. Yes.
Well, you quoted Annie Dillard, and maybe this is in the same place, and it's just been a while since I've read it, so I've got out context. But there's a place where Annie Dillard says that grace is like trying to catch a waterfall in a tin cup. And when you think, I was out at Ten Mile Falls yesterday thinking of that, because I crawled out in there as far as I could get, the water rushing down and all its rivulets, and so powerful and carrying one on, that you could never drink that whole waterfall. Uh-huh. You would never be thirsty, assuming you weren't afraid of Giardia, of course. but that little thing of water won't get you to Heart Lake. Mm-hmm. So that the container of water, the market, may create a thirst, but it can never quench the thirst. Mm-hmm. Whereas the grace not only can create a thirst, but
but perpetually satisfies us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, told the woman at the well. But the water I give you will not thirst.
I'm wondering how much of what you're saying about baptism is true for us tonight, because we're largely a Lutheran group, and what more American versions of baptism would reflect of this. But as I think of some of my fundamentalist friends and some of my Mennonite friends who have very different traditions of baptism and what it means and what the conditions for it are, and I guess I'm trying to press the American in your title. Is there an American market version of baptism out there for us if we want to choose it?
There is an American market for a plastic cup that has grape juice in it and a preformed wafer in another plastic container.
Sure.
That you can actually get in the mail. It's the most remarkable, diabolical thing I've seen in a long time. That's just an aside. But I think there is, and I think it comes down to this, that to be baptized is to simply enter in to a kind of a popular culture version of Christianity. It is to be baptized in pro Deo et patri, for God and country. And we are not immune to that ourselves. And I think that's one version. To be baptized is to be baptized into the status quo. We might think of it as, you know, fire insurance in case the baby dies. You know, that they're not going to suffer the torments of hell. Although I think that is something that is beginning to diminish. I think there is also another version of a cultural version of baptism, which is something that would make Lutherans very, very uneasy. And that is, this is something we work toward, and it's really something of our doing.
It's entering into a contract.
Pardon me?
Entering into a contract.
Right, and I think that's where we probably want to make the distinction between a contract and a covenant. In a covenant, someone else is initiating the relationship with us. In a contract, it comes down to, if you do this, I will do this. And if I do this, you will do this. Sometimes I have a sneaking suspicion, though, that there is more of popular American culture in us than there is Christianity.
There's a lot of baptism that is done with a lot of tradition, and even in the Lutheran Church. I know this Sunday we had 5 children baptized in one service. And I noticed that none of the people, the parents or sponsors, came up for communion afterwards. So you want to know what kind of understanding they had of what was going on.
Or the ministerial staff at that church. How did that happen there?
But we were just celebrating the fact that we didn't turn anybody away.
But we don't turn anyone away, but do they always know what happened to them?
So the part of us is at least mentally wishing they wouldn't come. Mm-hmm. Though if they do, we won't turn them away.
Eric is exactly right. That's the tension there. An entrance rite. And an entrance rite has to let everyone in, but then there's also, it's not just an entrance rite, because there are people who bring, there are sponsors. And it's a very difficult thing. And I think those of us who have infant baptism, which emphasizes God's action, have a particular set of perplexities about it, that those traditions that have believers' baptism have a different set of perplexities. Mm-hmm. Because then you do say, you must be ready. There's the emphasis is on the faith.
I've heard, right in this room, I guess about a year or so ago, John Schramm talking about baptism and his experiences when he was the pastor and her parents said, when can you do my son?
Yeah.
And another one is, can you do the baptism without all the Christian stuff? So, it's the rite of passage, is something that's expected, it's a societal cultural thing, but without the responsibility that goes with the understanding of the Christian nature of baptism.
I think that's something we want to talk about later on in the week, and that is, what does it mean to be baptized? This is going to sound very obvious, but I don't think we always get it. What does it mean to be baptized into a public group? Mm-hmm. What does it mean to be baptized into a public group within a political and social context? Because the church is a public group. What are the responsibilities of a public group? We're not a private fraternal society, sororal society. We're not the Masons. So what does it mean to be baptized into a public group? And was there something else over there? If not, I think we need to stop because our time is up. So,
What's tomorrow?
We're going to talk about
baptism.
We're going to talk about baptism, but in particular, we're going to talk about segmentation and what happens in a society that is segmented and a society that increasingly welcomes diversity. How do we balance diversity with the unity of baptism and a culture that actually is beginning to thrive on segmenting people apart? It's a very difficult question today. How do we welcome diversity around something essential? How do we balance diversity and unity? And how do we do that in churches now that rely on marketing skills to segment people? Because that is becoming an increasingly common practice in Christian churches, is to use marketing techniques to niche market Christianity in much the same way that Frito-Lay markets its chips. How do we balance that, or how do we look at that in addition to the diversity question? So, you're welcome to come back. Thanks for coming tonight.
Thank you. Thanks.
What was the name of Susan's book? Does anybody...